1 Corinthians chapter 2.
In the interest of full disclosure, I decided at 2 p.m. this afternoon what I'd like to share with you this evening, not usually what we do. I was prepared to bring a communion meditation from another passage, but I decided to share with you the essence of the message it was my privilege to preach at my father's memorial service last Saturday, October 1st. I'm doing this first and foremost because I believe that it's a message that honors Christ. And this evening is all about Him for us. But I also thought it might be edifying and encouraging to you. And then too, I thought that it might be meaningful to do this because we're a family. We're a church family. You all have been so gracious and loving to me and to my family in these days, and I do thank you for that. I was certainly quite moved by all the cards and notes and expressions of love that you sent to me, but I was overwhelmed in Baltimore last week at all the cards and notes and expressions of love you sent to my mom. I can't tell you how much I have appreciated that and how much she has appreciated that. You have really entered in to my grief and to our families, and I'd like to share tonight a little more with you about the human influence that God used more than any other, along with my mom, to bring me to faith in Christ. As a family, there were many passages of Scripture that we associated with my dad, passages that he loved, passages that he frequently quoted, passages that he wrote songs about, passages that he used often in his ministry, in his church, in his ministry to others. But when I think of my father as a Christian man, one verse comes immediately to mind, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, which reads, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." These words were written in the first century, as you know, by the Apostle Paul, to a church, to a group or a gathering of believers in Jesus Christ living in what was a very prosperous and a very sophisticated city of Corinth, not far from Athens, Greece. Paul founded this church on his second missionary journey. Paul loved this church, but it had come to Paul's attention that some problems had developed in this church. The church, first of all, was dividing into subgroups, lining up behind their favorite preachers. Can you imagine such a thing? Some in this church were swelling with pride over their unusual and really extraordinary spiritual gifts, their impressive spiritual gifts, and they were being puffed up about those gifts rather than using them to their intended purpose for the edification of the church. Some were beginning to think of the Christian message and its messengers, like Paul, as unimpressive and irrelevant. The Corinthian church, you could say, was veering off course. It was drifting from the things that matter the most. And brethren here at Grace, if you stop and think about it, isn't it amazing how very easy it is to do just that? As a church, to veer off course, to drift away from the things that matter the most. We really need to be mindful. We really need to remember, brethren, that it is far harder to, it is far easier to veer off course than it is to stay on course. And we need God's help, don't we? We need God's grace to keep the main things the main things. Well, Paul wrote this letter for many reasons, but at least in part, to get them back to the center, to get them back to the heart of what Christianity is really all about. And in these opening chapters of this first epistle to Corinth, he begins really by reminding them how it all began for them, how is it that these former pagan idolaters were Christians at all? And how is it that these people had been gathered together as an assembly of disciples of Jesus Christ there in that city? How did that happen? And Paul says in chapter 1, we read a large portion of it earlier, and here at the beginning of chapter 2, when I came to Corinth, I didn't try to get your attention with great signs and wonders. I didn't attract you with my impressive physical strength or appearance. I didn't try to win a following with excellent speech or lofty words of human wisdom. When I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, when Paul says this, it doesn't mean that he was incapable of engaging in deep thoughts. It doesn't mean that he was incapable of engaging with all of the high and lofty wisdom of men and philosophies of men, and even to address those things with great rhetorical skill. Paul was incredibly well-educated. Paul was amazingly gifted. Paul was extremely intelligent. It doesn't mean also that Paul never addressed other subjects or had any other interests. Just read the rest of 1 Corinthians, where he's addressing many different things, many of which came up from his time there in Corinth. So that's not what he means here in chapter 2 and verse 2. What it means is this. It means that for Paul, the person of Jesus Christ and the cross work of Jesus Christ was the main thing, the central thing, the most needful thing, the most precious thing. It was his main theme. It was his favorite subject. Everything that Paul did and everything that he said in private and in public, he wanted to relate it all. He wanted to bring it all back to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus was at the heart of it all. And I won't take the time now to demonstrate that to you, but as you read his epistles, I challenge you to look for what I just said. Look for the fact that Paul doesn't spend much time talking about other things for very long before he brings it back to Jesus Christ and him crucified, whether it's marriage or financial giving or unity in the church or Christian ethics or whatever it might be. He always brings it back to this, the central thing, the main thing, the most important thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But why was that true for Paul? Why was the truth of the person and work of Christ so central to Paul? Let me suggest a few things. First, Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, this man Paul had a personal saving encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. Paul had a personal saving encounter with the risen Christ. Remember what he was when he was Saul of Tarsus? This man hated Jesus passionately. This man devoted his life to suppressing the knowledge of Jesus and this what he viewed as heretical message that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. He didn't believe it. Jesus to Paul was an imposter. He was a phony. And he hated Christians. And he had devoted his life, so passionate was he in this hatred that he devoted his life to persecute Christians. And in fact, it was on the very road to Damascus for the express purpose of putting some more believers in Jesus in prison that Jesus came. And Jesus revealed himself to Paul in a blinding light of glory. And on that day, Paul came to know for himself and to believe that this Jesus was no imposter, that he was no ordinary man, that he was no liar, but that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah, and more than that, he was the very Son of God. And that changed everything for Paul. And on that day, Christ's greatest enemy became one of Christ's greatest servants. The second reason that Christ was so central to Paul, as Paul came to understand the person of Christ, he also came to know and to believe in the astonishing truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. He came to understand the wonder of Jesus, the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God, satisfying the just wrath of God against sin by dying on the cross as a substitute in the place of hell-deserving sinners. What was Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus? He was a self-righteous Pharisee. He believed that he was satisfying the righteous requirement of the law by his own performance, that he was meriting God's favor and God's forgiveness. But Paul came to understand that he could never be forgiven, that he could never be righteous in God's sight by his own works, but only by faith in the work of Christ on the cross could he be right with God. The third reason why Christ and him crucified was so central to Paul, beyond all that I've already said, beyond this personal encounter with the risen Christ, beyond this understanding of why Christ came to die in the place of sinners, Paul came to appreciate the infinite worth, the surpassing value of knowing Christ and enjoying the fellowship and relationship with God's own beloved Son. And so Paul willingly suffered the loss of all things in order to know Jesus Christ. He was that precious to Paul. And Jesus became more precious than life to Paul. Paul was able to look death, the threat, the very real threat of death, the prospect of death, in the face. And he was able to say confidently that to depart this life was to be with Christ. And that was very much better. The message of Christ and him crucified was central to Paul the preacher, because Christ's person and Christ's work meant everything to Paul the redeemed sinner. And that's why I preach this text at my dad's memorial service. The person of Christ and the work of Christ meant everything to Bill Dunkerton, the redeemed sinner. It wasn't that my dad was incapable of thinking about other things. It wasn't that he had no other interests or abilities. My dad was an intelligent man. He was an interesting man. He was interested in all kinds of things, his profession. He worked as a science teacher in Baltimore County Public Schools for over 30 years. He loved science. He loved to work hard to make that interesting for his students and his classes. He coached football. He coached lacrosse. He was intensely interested and devoted to his wife and to his children and to his grandchildren. And one of the qualities I love the best about my dad, that even if he had met you for the first time and he was talking to you, he would have been intensely interested in you and the things that interested you. It wasn't that he was incapable of other things. But for my dad, for Bill Dunkerton, there was really only one thing. Relative to everything else, he was determined to know nothing among us but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And why was that true for him? Well, because you see, like so many thousands since Paul's day, and for so many of us here tonight, when my dad was a young man, he had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. It wasn't a blinding vision of light like the Apostle Paul. But Jesus came to my dad in the preaching of the gospel at a Billy Graham crusade in downtown Baltimore. And on that day, Dad came to know and believe that Jesus was alive, that he was real, that he was no imposter, that he was no ordinary man, but that Jesus was in fact God who humbled himself to take on human flesh, who died, who was raised from the dead, and who was alive forevermore. And that changed everything for Dan. Jesus Christ became exceedingly precious to him in a very real and a very personal way. There was simply no person that my father esteemed more highly than Jesus Christ. Christianity was not about religion to my dad. It was about a personal relationship with the very precious Son of God. How often I and many others heard my dad reflect with admiration on the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And he would try to comprehend that mysterious, wondrous, awesome relationship that has existed for all eternity between God the Father and God the Son. And how often he talked about the love of the Father for the Son, the esteem of the Father for his Son, and then in return, the love and the devotion and the obedience of Christ the Son rendered up to the Father, and how he loved to speak of Jesus, the Son of God, as the very best of heaven. He often talked about how God the Father sent to earth the very best of heaven to be the Savior of sinners. And that brings us to the cross of Christ. There was simply no reality more wondrous to my dad than the cross of Christ. It seems to me that he spent his entire life trying to get his mind around it. The wonder of the cross. How could it be that the Son, so precious to the Father, the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased, that sinless, spotless Lamb of God, would become sin for us and die in our place? He was a science teacher, not an English major, so he'd often fairly quickly get to the end of the words that he could use to try to describe it. And one of his favorite words as he was trying to comprehend the cross and the wonder, the specter of Jesus, the Son of God, dying in the place of sinners, he would say, it's mind-boggling. It's just mind-boggling. How often so many of us heard my dad reflect with awe and astonishment and appreciation what took place on that dark day when Jesus was nailed to the cross and died. Many times, whether it was in sermons or in the context I grew up, there was a breaking of bread service in which various men could share. And just week after week after week, men would share, and Dad would always share, of his appreciation for Christ. And many times in trying to comprehend the wonder of the cross, he would try to describe the angels in heaven. What were they doing? Their Lord, the glorious Son of God, as he was being mocked and punched in the face, and having his beard pulled out and having that crown of thorns pressed into his brow, and he would picture the mighty angels with their swords drawn, just ready to go. Just say the word. We'll wipe them all out. How can this be? When we were kids, another way Dad would try to express this, he would try to use the example of the scenario in which he who loved his own children so much would substitute one of his own kids for the sake of some poor, needy, undeserving kid. What was he trying to do? He was trying to comprehend the Father's just anger against our sins being poured out on the Son of his love in order to make children out of his enemies. In hospice a few weeks ago, God gave us some precious times, and a couple Sundays ago before Dad went to be with the Lord, we were gathered together as a family. My other two siblings, six of the grandchildren, my mom, and we just had a special time around Dad's bed, sharing scriptures and praying together. And he wasn't always clear, but in a moment of incredible clarity, Dad spoke up from his bed, and he said, the scriptures say that to those who believe, he is precious. And he said, it's good for believers to think about why Jesus is precious to them. And then he went on to reflect. I wish I had written down his words, because it was such a clear statement of the work of Christ. But he said something to the effect of it being so precious to him that Christ's obedience to his own Father required him to satisfy the justice of God by his own death on the cross. Isn't that precious? Jesus wasn't a religious crutch for my dad. He wasn't just a way to find emotional help or healing, even though I believe Jesus did that for my dad. But Dad knew that he was a sinner, and he knew that in himself he was hopeless and helpless before God. But by God's grace, he came to know and to believe the good news of the gospel. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came into the world as a man. He lived the perfect life of obedience that we have all failed to live. And though sinless himself, he died on the cross to satisfy the justice of God against the sins that we have committed. And when we repent of our sins and believe on Jesus by faith, God gives the perfect record of his Son to us. And he declares us righteous in his sight. And God places our record of guilt and sin on Christ, the sinless one, and by his death, that debt is fully paid. All our sins are forgiven and removed from us as far as the east is from the west. That's why the gospel is such good news. You know, when a loved one dies, sometimes you learn things about them. As people come to visitations and memorial services and they share things that maybe you didn't know. And I learned something about my dad. I learned that there was a man associated with his church that had just gotten out of prison. And having gotten out of prison, he had a lot of debt, and I don't know the nature of them. I don't know if it was related to whatever his crimes were, but it was going to be really hard for this man to get back on his feet. And I learned that Dad delivered to this man a $20,000 check. Now remember, this is a public school teacher. Don't know how he did it. But he said to him, just pay me back when you can. And that man did. He was so moved and touched that someone would place that kind of confidence in him, and they were working with this man to begin to walk with the Lord and seek to honor the Lord and be responsible and work hard. And this man, over time, I don't know how long it took, but paid him back. And on the day that the last payment came, my dad wrote him a little note, and he said, just like Jesus, paid in full. That's what Jesus has done for us by his death. The debt of our sin has been paid in full. Not one cent remains. Jesus did it all. He did it all. His person is so wonderful, his work so sufficient that nothing remains but to believe in him, to receive him by faith, and to receive in him spiritual blessings and resources beyond our comprehension, both for this life and for the life to come. He has done it all. For my dad, I think that life was all about growing in love and esteem for Jesus, even as he grew in his understanding that Jesus loved him and gave himself for him. The scriptures wonderfully assure us that for the believer in Jesus to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. On Thursday, September 22nd at 6:08 a.m., my dad went to sleep in this life and he awoke in the immediate presence of the one that he loved and esteemed so highly. And brethren, like so many that we have known and that we have loved in the Lord, he has joined that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, who lived and who died victoriously by faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And brethren, think about that cloud of witnesses there. If they could speak to us now, what would they be saying? I think they'd be saying something like this. I saw him through a glass dimly then, but now I see him face to face. And his glory is far brighter than I ever imagined. And his love is far warmer and deeper than I ever imagined. And his beauty is far more captivating than I ever imagined. And his worth is far greater than I ever imagined. And I think they would go on to say to us, treasure him supremely. Love him above everything else. Keep on believing. Keep on hoping. Keep on trusting, looking unto Jesus. Don't trade Jesus for anything in the world. Don't allow anything to displace Christ and him crucified from the central place in your affections, Christian, in your faith, and in your practice. He's the main thing. Maybe some of us have been veering off course a bit. May God help us tonight to get him back in the center, where he belongs. Tonight is not a memorial service for my dad, but it is a memorial supper for our Savior. It's a time for us as believers to remember him. It's a time for us to see afresh the glory, the wonder, the beauty, the preciousness of his person and of his work. It's time for us, brethren, to renew our love for him, for our esteem for him, our gratitude to him, and our commitment to keep him first in our hearts and in our lives. And how we pray that for some here tonight, you might have a personal saving encounter with Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and even through the witness of what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. I wonder, for some here tonight who may not be Christians, I wonder if perhaps part of the problem is you spend too much time looking at yourself and not nearly enough time looking at Jesus. You focus so much on what's going on in you, and perhaps you've never really looked up into his face to see him for who he really is. Would you do that tonight? Look up into the face of Christ and see him for who he really is, his glorious, unique person, as fully God and fully man in one person. His love for needy and broken people, his tenderness and compassion, his patience and his mercy, his approachableness, his humble death on the cross for sinners like us, his triumphant resurrection from the dead and all that that says about him and his work, his exaltation to glory and majesty and dominion and power over all as Lord of all, and his responsiveness to all who call on him in faith. Look at him. See him for who he is. You're not a Christian here tonight. Look at Jesus. Consider Jesus. And this is really the issue. This is the issue. Will you have Jesus? Will you have Jesus? It's Jesus with whom you have to do. It's Jesus that in the gospel you are either accepting or rejecting. Have you ever thought of it like that? Every time you hear the gospel and you get up and you go your own way again and you say, I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. It's a person that you are rejecting. It's this glorious, beautiful, wondrous person that you're turning your back on. But why would you do that? When he is so responsive to all who call on him in faith. In the last sermon that my dad preached in his church back on September the 4th, he said these words. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Who is Christ the Lord? John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When we look at the cross, we say, I believe, God. I believe what your word says, that I have sin that needs to be forgiven, and that to be made fit for heaven, I need to trust Jesus as my Savior. And I accept him as the one who provides for my redemption, my salvation. I trust in Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. And he said, we sure don't want anyone leaving here without having trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. It's the best thing that could ever happen to you. It's the most important thing that could ever happen to you. It has eternity in view, but it's the most precious thing that could ever happen to you, to know Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for your mercies to us in him. And we thank you now for this time to turn our eyes to him. Please continue with us now as we remember his death and his person at the table. Exalt your Son before our eyes, before our minds, before our hearts. Please enable us by your grace and by faith to see him in his glory and in his beauty, in his worthiness. Deepen our affections for him. Strengthen our faith and our confidence in him. Help us now, we pray, in his precious name. Amen.